Chapter 4. Sola Scriptura Prayer. Introduction. One striking difference between our 18th and 19th century forebears and us is their repeated emphasis on prayer and our comparative de-emphasis on it. They prayed frequently and fervently. We pray infrequently and languidly. They called prayer meetings. We call staff meetings. They had revival and reformation. We have apathy and apostasy. A leading reason for these distinctions is that they were inclined to believe what God said about prayer. We are often less confident in God's word when it comes to his promises about prayer. A blunter way to say this is, we commit the sin of unbelief. This is a severe indictment of conservative Protestants, the group with which I identify, since we are formally committed to sola scriptura, the Bible alone, a Reformation slogan. The best definition I ever encountered of sola scriptura is John M. Frame's, quote, Scripture, and only Scripture, has the final word on everything, end quote. We profess that if the Bible teaches it, that settles it, and we believe it. Too often, however, our lives belie our profession, and this is particularly the case with prayer. In this final chapter, I'll communicate a few more of our more prominent failures, some of which I touched on earlier. God's faithfulness is not answering prayer? The first is the popular inclination to defend God at all costs from the charge that he should have answered sincere prayers, but didn't. This is a righteous tendency. When God doesn't answer the request of his children, he remains faithful. If we suppose that only when things are going well for us is God faithful, we implicitly endorse the false prosperity gospel and the health and wellness gospel. God is faithful even when our life circumstances are less than we desire, and even when God doesn't answer our prayers as swiftly as we'd prefer. God is faithful whether we consider him faithful or not. But this perspective is one-sided, in that it often never gets around to considering another and more important truth. And because it does not, it leaves an incomplete impression. The truth is that God's faithfulness is dramatically verified by the answered prayers that improve our lot in life. The Bible is so clear and abundant about this truth of answered prayer that it is almost an embarrassment that one must document it. Here, I'll note only four texts from the Psalms. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34:6. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Psalm 116:1. Thank you, God, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Psalm 118:21. The New Testament is equally clear. God promises to answer the simple-hearted prayers of his children. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:19. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14, verses 13 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 16, 23-24. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. The text could be and are multiplied. The Bible says or implies almost nothing about God's faithfulness in unanswered prayer, and he does not defend himself in the face of unanswered prayer. Why? Because the default is answered prayer for God's children. Struggle with the reality of unanswered prayer for obedient saints is not a great concern in the Bible, simply because God answers prayers. rationalizing a God who doesn't answer prayer. Too many Christians formally committed to sola scriptura, however, are shy about these texts and others I could have cited, which means they are shy about taking God at His word. They seem eager to defend God's honor in asserting that His faithfulness includes not answering our prayer. Heaven forbid we claim God is not faithful if He does not keep His word, in spite of the fact that this is just what the godly claim in the Bible. See Exodus 32:11-14. See Jude 6 verses 1-18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verses 1-12. They knew God's promises, and they expected Him to fulfill His promises. And if He did not, they asserted that He was not being faithful, and they told Him so. This is why in Malachi 3:10, God charges a faithless and rebellious Israel, quote, "Put me to the test." That is, trust me to prove to yourself whether my word is true. For us to scoff at this way of speaking to God, considering it sub-Christian, is simply rank unbelief decorated with a pious veneer. To refuse to hold God to His word is not a shining example of piety, it is a tragic example of faithlessness. This biblical approach is too brazen for some Christians, however, particularly those most eager to defend God against the calumny that somebody prayed and God did not answer and, therefore, they were disappointed and have come to believe that God either isn't real or isn't a caring God. After all, our prayers these days are too often not answered, and this cannot be our fault due to our unbelief, despite the fact that this is just what Jesus taught. Review again Matthew 6:30 and chapters 8:26, 16:8, and also Luke 12:28. There must be some other explanation. For example, God has a secret, eternal, unrevealed, covert plan that contradicts His written word. And if we actually knew His hidden intentions, we could safely ignore His written promises that contradict them. The fact that the Bible teaches that our unbelief can and does sometimes contribute to unanswered prayers is an unpleasant prospect that congregations don't like to hear. But the Bible does teach it. See also Mark 6, verses 1-6, chapter 11, verses 22-24, and James 1-6. E.M. Bounds wrote, quote, "The millions of unanswered prayers are not to be solved by the mystery of God's will. We are not the sport of His sovereign power. He is not playing at make-believe in His marvelous promises to answer prayer." Unquote. Today, unbelief is not a sin preachers are inclined to expose as nearly as preachers did in the past, despite the fact that unbelief is a damning sin, perhaps the most damning sin. See John 3, verses 17-18. Instead, we say that unanswered prayer is a result of God's covert purposes not disclosed in His written word. And in this way, we contradict sola scriptura, while preserving our reputation of glorifying God. But God is not glorified when we blame our unbelief on His alleged covert purposes. The triumph of unanswered prayer. The pastor of possibly the most noted historic evangelical church in the nation preached a message titled, "The Triumph of Unanswered Prayer." No saint in the biblical record could have conceived of preaching or believing such a thing. The pastor is properly concerned with those Christians who lose faith because they have suffered great loss or pain and illness and have not gotten their prayers answered, and have resolved never to pray again. The pastor's intentions are pure, but his construction is wrong. The Bible nowhere teaches that the Christian should rejoice when God does not answer prayer. If God does not answer prayer, the Bible often supplies other explanations than His covert intentions that contradict the promises of His word. Unbelief, see James 1:6-8. Inward iniquity, Psalms 66:18. Despising God's law, Proverbs 28:9. Self-indulgence, James 4:3. And satanic indifference, see Daniel 10. Conflict with God's covert, unrevealed desires is not given as an explanation for unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayers, declares E.M. Bounds, are training schools for unbelief. On the other hand, answered prayer is a ringing apologetic for the glory and power of God. Quote, "Never did the church need more than now those who can raise up everywhere memorials of God's supernatural power, memorials of answers to prayer, memorials of promises fulfilled. These would do more to silence the enemy of souls, the foe of God, and the adversary of the church than any modern scheme or present-day plan for the success of the gospel. Such memorials reared by praying people would dumbfound God's foes, strengthen weak saints, and would fill strong saints with triumphant rapture. End quote. The internal benefit thesis. In addition, a spurious distraction from the biblical promises of answered prayer mentioned earlier is the frequent suggestion that the great benefit of prayer is that it changes the petitioner. Prayer directs our attention to God, instills holy habits, and crowds out worldly desires. We might call this the internal benefit thesis of prayer. No doubt prayer does create virtue and holiness in the prayer, but that fact is almost never mentioned in the Bible. E.M. Bounds dismisses this thesis with a flourish. Quote, "We have much fine writing and learned talk about the subjective benefits of prayer, how prayer secures its full measure of results, not by affecting God, but by affecting us, by becoming a training school for those who pray. We are taught by such teachers that the province of prayer is not to get, but to train. Prayer thus becomes a mere performance, a drill sergeant, a school in which patience, tranquility, and dependence are taught. In this school, denial of prayer is the most valuable teacher. How well all this may look, and how reasonable soever it may seem, there is nothing of it in the Bible. The clear and oft-repeated language of the Bible is that prayer is to be answered by God, that God occupies the relation of a father to us, and that as father, he gives to us when we ask the things for which we ask. The best praying, therefore, is the praying that gets an answer." End quote. The internal benefit thesis is suitable to a self-centered age that prizes subjectivism. Ironically, some of the very same people that rightly abhor the prosperity gospel as reflecting self-centered prayer embrace the internal benefit thesis, which de-emphasizes prayer that boldly implores God to change the status quo in the world, so that many will see his power and glorify him, and redirects it toward personal spiritual growth. The Bible implies that prayer does enhance our sanctification and spiritual growth, but this is not the chief benefit of prayer. Prayer changes the status quo. It usually glorifies God in a very empirical, verifiable, public way. The new liberal evangelicals at prayer. Many of the same conservative Protestants who castigate their benighted evangelical and Pentecostal brothers and sisters, or liberal evangelicals, for adjusting the Bible to their own experience, apparently have no problem adjusting the Bible to their own experience when it means suggesting that they lack faith in God's promises to answer the simple, heartfelt request of His people. They explain away passages that unambiguously promise that God will answer the faith-filled prayers of His people. Since the Bible plainly teaches that homosexuality is sin, they correctly rebuke those liberal evangelicals who twist the Bible into saying what it plainly does not. But when it comes to biblical promises about answered prayer, they adopt the skeptical methodology of the very people they criticize. They believe the Bible only when it conforms to their experiences. The Bible alone rules, except when we find biblical promises about prayer inconvenient. Christian anti-supernaturalism. This is one aspect of the creeping anti-supernaturalism that afflicts the Orthodox, though we would be the last to admit that Enlightenment anti-supernaturalism has impacted our thinking. That problem is for liberals, not us. We are quite certain that God exists, and that He upholds the world, and that He regenerates believing sinners. But we are less audacious when it comes to God's interference in creation in response to our crying out to Him in prayer. Quote, "The biblical writers and those to whom they wrote were predisposed to supernaturalism." Michael S. Heiser, The Unseen Realm. By contrast, we are predisposed to naturalism. Our default is to appeal to anti-supernatural explanations of events in history and our lives, unless a supernatural explanation alone will suffice. This is to reverse the biblical order. The anti-supernaturalist Christians know that the Bible does not promise that God will answer every possible faith-filled prayer of His people, and they point as a verification of this to 1. David's prayer for his child with Bathsheba, 2. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, and 3, Paul's prayer for the removal of the thorn of his flesh. They are quite right. But what they often fail to assert is that these are likely the only examples in the Bible of clearly unanswered prayers by the godly. When we read the Bible, we arrive at some arresting statistics. As I pointed out in chapter 2, even apart from the Psalms, which are full of prayers, quote, the Bible records no fewer than 650 definite prayers, of which no less than 450 have recorded answers. That's a noteworthy proportion of answered prayers. Righteousness versus the prosperity gospel. The reluctance to embrace such audacity is driven partly by aversion to the prosperity gospel, or health and wealth gospel, according to which God exists to glut his children with all of life's lustful bounty that their carnal minds desire. But the Bible is quite clear that such an approach is wrong. God does not answer prayer to satiate our own lust, James 4:3. More significantly, we learn from James 5:16 that it is the effectual prayer of righteous persons that obtain answers in heaven's court. Righteous people pray righteous prayers. God is not interested in the prayers of lust-drenched, narcissistic people. The biblical promises of answered prayer are directed to Christians who wish above all things to please God. Prayer and predestination. Next, consider the apparent tension between prayer and predestination. I counseled in each of the 3 previous chapters that we should pray according to the prescriptive will of God, in the Bible, and not the decretal will of God, in His secret counsels. The decrees of God come to the forefront in predestination. The Bible is a predestinarian book, see Proverbs 16:4, Acts 2:23-24, and 4:27-28, Romans 8:30, and Ephesians 1:5-11. Literally, predestination means to determine a destiny beforehand. Predestination is that aspect of the decrees or secret counsel of God that more specifically pertain to the humanity, what God has determined beforehand for humanity and specific individuals. The Bible teaches that God predestines man and woman. However, the Bible is less interested in disclosing how that predestination works itself out in human history. In Exodus, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his purposes with his people Israel, but this explanation is an exception. God generally accomplishes his secret will with mankind without telling us how he does this. Prayer itself, however, is an obvious means of fulfilling his plan, and how he uses prayer doesn't always conform to easy cause and effect theories of predestination. For example, we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the world's foundation, see Revelation 13:7, a supreme event determined by God's will, see Acts 2:23-24. However, to Peter, drawing his sword to protect Jesus from capture in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked rhetorically, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" It won't suffice to say this could never have happened when Jesus plainly says it could have. Jesus states that prayer could have averted the cross, see Matthew 26:53. He goes on to say in verse 54 that he did not pray for deliverance precisely because he wanted the scripture fulfilled. In other words, he chose to fulfill the scriptures, but prayer could have averted God's stated plan, even of the crucifixion. We know that in the garden, Jesus prayed that he could avoid the cup of his impending atoning death, despite the fact that he knew this world-saving death was in his Father's will. We cannot say that our Lord was ignorant of that will, so we must acknowledge that he was praying for God to change his will, though he finally surrendered to that divine will. These scriptures alone should caution us to avoid undue certainty in defining the decrees of God and predestination. John writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." 1 John 5:14. Some people assume that by will of God, John denotes the eternal decrees of God. The meaning then would be that God answers us if we pray according to what his secret counsels have appointed. This interpretation is not self-evident. In context, verse 16 mentions prayer for one who has grievously sinned, and God promises that if we pray for him, God will deliver him. This hardly sounds like John is thinking about God's eternal decrees. He's denoting the prescriptive will of God. Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse is warranted, then, in suggesting, quote, "The Lord Christ emboldens us to come to God in all circumstances, with all our supplications and requests. Through him our petitions are admitted and accepted of God. The matter of our prayer must be agreeable to the declared will of God. It is not fit that we should ask what is contrary either to his majesty and glory or to our own good, who are his and dependent on him, and then we may have confidence that the prayer of faith shall be heard in heaven." End quote. Perhaps what we call the decrees of God are not as inflexible as we sometimes believe, or perhaps we should modify our definition of God's decrees and predestination. Impatient, predestination-obsessed petitioners. It is this belief that God's will is set in stone that generates such timidity and impatience in prayer. How often we pray, as if God doesn't answer in a month, or week, or day, or year, we respond, "Well, it must not have been in his will." To my knowledge, no one in the Bible reasoned this way, and Paul quit praying to be delivered from his famous fleshly thorn only when God specifically revealed to him his will. Abraham in Genesis 18:32, Jacob in Genesis 32:26, Moses in Deuteronomy 9:18, Elijah in James 5:17, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:27, the Capernaum nobleman in John 4:49, and the Jerusalem church in Acts 12:5 preserved in prayer and did not cease with the excuse that their request was apparently not in God's predestined will. P.T. Forsyth assails this attitude. Quote, "There are many plain obstacles to the deepening of spiritual life, amid which I desire to name here only one. It is prayer conceived merely or chiefly as submission, resignation, quietism. We say too soon, 'Thy will be done,' and too ready acceptance of a situation as his will often means feebleness or sloth. It may be his will that we surmount his will. It may be his higher will that we resist his lower. Prayer is an act of will much more than of sentiment, and its triumph is more than acquiescence. Let us submit when we must, but let us keep the submission in reserve rather than in action, as a ground tone rather than the stole effort. Prayer with us has largely ceased to be wrestling, but is that not the dominant scriptural idea? It is not the sole idea, but is it not the dominant? And is not our subdued note often but superinduced and unreal?" End quote. The Bible never counsels the cessation of our prayers on the grounds that the answer conflicts with his secret counsels. If anything, he seems disposed to change his declared course of action if the godly persevere in prayer. God's will includes a desire that we wrestle with his stated purposes. P.T. Forsyth again, quote, "When we resist the will of God, we may be resisting what God wills to be temporary and to be resisted, what he wills to be intermediary and transcended. We resist because God wills we should. We're not limiting God's will, any more than our moral freedom limits it. That freedom is the image of his and, in a sense, part of his. We should defraud him and his freedom if we do not exercise ours. So the prayer which resists his dealing may be part of his will and its fulfillment." End quote. We do not limit God's will when we resist his apparent will. We should be much less concerned with God's eternal decrees than with his inscripturated promises to answer those who persevere in faith. Where classical theism violates sola scriptura. Finally, at the root of much Christian skepticism about prayer is an imbalanced view of God that developed early in the church under the influence of Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that emotion and changeableness were inferior qualities. Therefore, the highest deity they could think of was a God who had no emotions and who never changed his mind. The problem is that this isn't a person. A person has emotions and changes his mind. Emotion is not sin. Changing your mind is not sin. You're not somehow inferior because you have emotions or change your mind. And since God is the greatest possible person, he has emotions, and he changes his mind. In classical theism, however, God is unchanging, immutable, and unemotional, impassible, in ways that he cannot be moved, emotionally and action, by our prayers. I noted in chapter 1 specific biblical texts stating that God does in fact change his mind toward man. While God is in fact unchanging in his qualities and character, he is not unchanging in his relation to mankind, despite what classical theism has taught. A better term than immutability might be constancy. Quote, "The biblical view is not that God is static, but stable." Millard Erickson, Christian Theology. If we argue that God is immutable, in a sense different from and beyond his unvarying stability, constancy, and dependability, we envision a God different from the biblical God. The Bible alone defines who God is and what he is like. In this vein, J.I. Packer warns of this mystification of God. Quote, "By mystification, I mean the idea of classical theism that some biblical statements about God mislead as they stand and ought to be explained away. Sometimes in the Bible, God is said to change his mind and to make new decisions as he reacts to human doings. Orthodox theists have insisted that God does not really change his mind since God is impassible and never a victim of his creation. As writes Louis Berkhof, representative of this view, quote, "The change is not in God, but in man and man's relation to God," end quote. But to say that is to say that some things that Scripture affirms about God do not mean what they seem to mean, and do mean what they do not seem to mean. This provokes the question, how can these statements be part of the revelation of God when they actually misrepresent and so conceal God? In other words, how may we explain these statements about God's grief and repentance without seeming to explain them away? At every point in his self-disclosure, God reveals what he essentially is, with no gestures that mystify. And surely we must reject as intolerable any suggestion that God, in reality, is different at any point from what Scripture makes him appear to be. Scripture was not written to mystify, and therefore we need to ask how we can dispel the contrary impression that the time-honored Orthodox line of explanation leaves. End quote. This flexibility in his relationship with man isn't an indication of a God who is less than sovereign. Rather, an emotionless God who cannot be touched by our prayers and infirmities is less than a person. The fact that he cannot be surprised or overwhelmed by our prayers or sins does not mean that he lacks emotion or is unchanging in every sense. God, of his sovereign choice, experiences change and emotions as only the Creator can, but he does experience them. To say that he cannot is to mystify God and depict him as having, or lacking, traits not in harmony with the Bible's depiction of him. Donald G. Bluch is correct, therefore, that, quote, "petitionary prayer is logically undercut by classical theists," end quote. In response to our prayers, God is eager to change his declared course of actions, though man can never finally thwart God's purposes, see Job 42:2, Proverbs 19:21, and Isaiah 14:27. The default assumption of Christians is that God will answer their prayers. To shy away from this truth is to bear an evil heart of unbelief. See Hebrews 3:12. Conclusion. In 1915, Moody Press published a book by Charles Blanchard, the second president of Wheaton College, arguably the most prominent evangelical college in the country, both then and now. The full title was Getting Things from God, Great Chapters on Prayer. A chief theme of the book is that answered prayer means getting from God precisely what we pray for. He abhorred the prevalent idea, both then and now, that no from God is an answer to prayer. Answered prayer, according to Blanchard, denotes that God gives his children what they ask him for. It is almost inconceivable that any evangelical college president today would write a book with this audacious, faith-drenched title and argument. Reviving prayer as a mighty force in the church and culture is simply not high on the evangelical agenda. And then we puzzle over the paltry influence of Christianity in church and culture. But the Bible everywhere expects God's people to expect God to do just what he says he will do, including, perhaps, especially, to answer the prayer of his righteous, faith-filled people. It also declares that God will not answer the prayers of those who do not expect him to work. In other words, unbelieving, doubtful people cannot expect God to answer their paltry, unbelieving prayers. Quote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James 1, 5-8. Protestant reformer John Calvin, whose emphasis on predestination some might assume would set him at odds with an equally strong emphasis on confidence in prayer, writes, quote, "What kind of prayer would this be? O Lord, I am indeed doubtful whether or not thou art inclined to hear me, but being oppressed with anxiety, I fly to thee, that if I am worthy, thou mayest assist me." None of the saints whose prayers are given in Scripture thus supplicated, nor are we thus taught by the Holy Spirit, who tells us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need, Hebrews 4:6, and elsewhere teaches us to have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Christ, Ephesians 3:12. This confidence of obtaining what we ask, a confidence which the Lord commands and all the saints teach by their example, we must therefore hold fast with both hands if we would pray to an advantage. The only prayer acceptable to God is that which springs, if I may so express it, from this presumption of faith and is founded on the full assurance of hope. End quote. If the Bible is true, then we can expect that when, with simple, honest, obedient faith, we cry out to God for material provision, he will supply it. When we beg God to heal the sick, he will heal them. When we implore God to convert our unbelieving friends and relatives, he will convert them. When we pray and fast for God to send revival in the church and reformation in the culture, that's just what we will see. And if we do not receive these answers, we should persevere in prayer, and we should not warp the Bible to conform to our paltry experiences, but ask whether we have not met the conditions God lays down for answering prayer. Quote, "Four things let us ever keep in mind. God hears prayer, God heeds prayer, God answers prayer, and God delivers by prayer. These things cannot be too often repeated. Prayer breaks all bars, dissolves all chains, opens all prisons, and widens all straits by which God's saints have been holden." End quote. E.M. Bounds. We do not really believe the Bible if we do not believe God's promises to answer prayer.